Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Some of you have heard of Jonathan Edwards, and maybe you've heard of perhaps the most famous sermon he ever preached. He preached thousands of sermons, but one that he's always seems to be known for is titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, we don't title messages like that today. There are two words in there that would cause us to push back. The first is sinners. I mean, we don't dare call people sinners today. And then the idea of an angry God. I mean, we just would rather have a God who loves us. We can't imagine in our minds a God of wrath and of anger. But Edwards was bold enough to craft a biblical message and title it and deliver it. And it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Here's a little excerpt from that colonial era sermon. Edwards says, "O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder." Now that's what we call hellfire and brimstone preaching, and that language seems odd to us today. Scholars tell us that Edwards' demeanor was not fiery. His words were fiery. His words were biblical. But scholars tell us that he had a rather calm demeanor, that he actually read his sermons and turned the pages of his manuscript as he read them. But God used this sermon about 50 years before the United States was birthed to spark and to light a spiritual fervor and awakening among the colonists. He lit a fire that, quite frankly, today, I'm afraid, friends, has grown a bit dim. And I think the part of the reason that it's grown dim is that too many people have actually taken buckets of water and thrown them onto the fires of hell. Peter Kreeft and Ron Tosselli write this: "Of all the doctrines in Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned." They go on to say the critic's case against it seems very strong, and the believer's duty to believe it seems unbearable. And it does, doesn't it? The fires of hell seem unimaginable to us, and the duty of every believer, Bible-believing believer, to embrace the doctrine of hell seems unbearable to us. And so it's virtually silent in pulpits across America today. Recently, hell became unbearable for a pastor, for example, named Rob Bell. You may have heard of him. Bell served as the founding pastor of Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's known as a creative and compelling communicator, so much so that he skyrocketed to fame and his church grew to over 10,000 people rather quickly. But recently, Bell found that hell became unbearable. He wrote a number of books and produced all of these short, catchy films that make people think about spirituality in ways that they had never thought before. He was a very creative communicator, but Bell abandoned hell and then abruptly resigned his pulpit. He published a book called Love Wins, which is a denial of the doctrine of hell repackaged in postmodern language. And when his publisher released the book recently, another well-known pastor here in America named John Piper tweeted, "Farewell, Rob Bell." And others joined in, labeling him another in a long line of heretics that abandoned the doctrine of hell, embracing a mixture of universalism and annihilationism. The doctrine of hell was also unbearable for a scientist named Charles Darwin. Hey, did you know that Darwin actually grew up in and was baptized in the Church of England? But he abandoned his faith to build his theory of evolution to explain somehow how we all got here apart from God. Darwin pointed to the doctrine of hell as one of the significant reasons he left the Christian faith. He said he couldn't imagine why anyone, quote, ought to wish Christianity to be true if it taught something like the doctrine of hell. And then I'm reminded of an atheist philosopher named Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian, and he called hell a doctrine of cruelty, and actually blamed Jesus, partly, who said he was partly responsible for so much of the cruelty in the world, because Jesus actually talked about hell. Now, we're in this series of messages on the afterlife, your final destination, and we're asking the question, you know, what are the things that we need to know about death and the afterlife? And even though we've touched on the subject earlier in the series, you may remember week two, we titled the message, 60 Seconds After You Die, and we asked the question, what happens? And we went to Luke chapter 16, and we looked at a story that Jesus told about two men who died and went into the afterlife, into what some say are two compartments in Hades, one a place of torment, the other Abraham's bosom or paradise. We would call it heaven. And we talked about this real true-to-life story that Jesus told, but it wasn't everything that Jesus had to say about the matter of hell. So I thought we would return to the subject, as uncomfortable as it might be this morning, and take a look at the doctrine of hell as it's understood in Orthodox Christianity. I'm far more interested in what Jesus had to say about the subject than I am a pastor or a scientist or a philosopher, each who have abandoned the faith. And so this morning I want to ask questions like, what does the Bible teach about the place of eternal punishment? Is hell necessary? Who goes there? Does God send people to hell? You hear that often. God sends people to hell. Can't imagine that he would do something like that. If hell exists, what kind of place is it? Is hell forever? And can you and I really know whether our final destination is heaven or hell? That's a lot to try to tackle in such a short amount of time, but let's try to do that as we open up our Bibles this morning. Now, let's suppose for a moment that this pastor, this scientist, and this philosopher are correct, that there is no hell. What does that do to Christianity? I want to suggest to you that if there is no hell, the Christian doctrines that we hold true, many of them tumble like a house of cards. For example, if there is no hell, the cross of Jesus Christ has no meaning. We understand the severity of sin, and we understand how a holy God and a righteous God feels about sin simply by looking at the cross of Christ. We understand the severity of sin, and we understand that the only atonement for our sins is through the cross of Christ. But if there is no hell, then the cross of Christ is foolishness. It just becomes a symbol of suffering and maybe the tragic ending to a very good life. But that's not what the Bible says about the cross of Christ. We only understand the cross of Christ against the backdrop of something as dark and as gloomy and as terrible as a place called hell. If there is no hell, I want to suggest to you that then God is not holy, just, or sovereign. Most of the people who come after the doctrine of hell and choose to deny it or to deflect it in some way, emphasize God's love and his grace and his mercy, and certainly he is all of that. Even at the end of our time together, we want to remember how much God loves us and how he sent his one and only son to die on the cross for our sins to escape eternal punishment and damnation. But you can't isolate one aspect of God's character and his nature at the expense of the other. He is also holy, and he is just, and he is sovereign. And I don't think you and I as human beings can really understand pure holiness and perfect justice and complete sovereignty, perhaps apart from the doctrine of hell. Thirdly, if there is no hell, Jesus and the Bible lack credibility. You would have to take your penknife and cut out about 11 different occasions in the Gospels where Jesus mentions hell and teaches about hell. Somebody once also counted up 53 different places throughout the Bible that mention hell or Hades or a place of eternal damnation. And so if all of that is untrue, if there is no hell, then Jesus lacks credibility, he's a fraud, and the Bible, well, it may be the best-selling book of all time, but we might as well throw it on the ash heap. And then finally, if there is no hell, evangelism loses its sense of urgency. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Why do we share our faith in Jesus Christ? Why do we plant churches in a place like the nation's capital? Because we understand and know the terror of the Lord. We know the full story. We understand the severity of our sin because of the cross of Christ, but we also understand the hope that is on the other side of that because he rose from the dead, and we can have eternal life by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sense of evangelism is urgent for the very simple reason that we know what happens to people who don't trust, place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, somebody often people ask the question, does God send people to hell? This is one of the great objections that people have to understanding a loving God and a merciful God and gracious God. They cannot fathom in their minds how that kind of God would actually send people to hell. And I'm not so sure that that's a fair assessment of the scriptures or a fair assessment of how people end up in this place of eternal damnation. The Lord says, or actually Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 about the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Emphasis on that phrase, not wanting anyone to perish. God doesn't want anybody to end up in hell. It's his great desire, his love for us, and his great compassion and his mercy that made him send his one and only son to experience hell on the cross for us so that we would not go there. But let's remember the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, there are two kinds of people in this world, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Because in the end, a person goes to hell of their own choosing because they have chosen to reject the gift of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just pause here and remind you of the words of a man who I believe is one of the greatest Christian apologists in the 20th century. His name was Francis Schaeffer, and he says, the doctrine of hell must be taught with tears. And that's how I've tried to prepare this message this week. That's how I hope to deliver it in that spirit. Hell is not something that we rejoice in or we gloat over and say, yeah, they're going to get their just desserts. No, we embrace this aspect of Orthodox Christianity. We accept by faith what the pages of Scripture tells us, but we do so with heavy hearts and with tears and with a sense of urgency that we need to tell people about Christ. Now, with all that in mind, how would we answer the question, what kind of place is hell? Let's dive into the teachings of Jesus a bit and into the broader pages of Scripture. Just five things that I want to share from my study. Number one, hell is a place where God is not. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me pick it up in the middle of verse 7. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Listen to this. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those are strong words, aren't they? That when Jesus comes, here's a place where the scripture pictures him in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and they will suffer punishment. It says, eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Hell is a place, friends, where God is not. And listen to me very carefully. If God is not there, then goodness is not there. Goodness is not there. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is stained and corrupted by sin. But the goodness of God is still found in this place. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, every good gift and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Yes, we live in a fallen world and a corrupt world, but But you could probably give testimony to the goodness of God in your life right now, or something you experienced 6 months ago, or the goodness of God that you'll experience 6 months from now or 6 days from now. God is present in this place. He's present in believers in Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he dwells omnipresently in all places at all times. He is in this place, but hell is a place where you will never experience the presence of God. And it reminds me of the time Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced our hell in that moment because hell is the loneliest place in the universe because God is not there. They'll experience eternal punishment away from the presence of God. And I would also say to you that if God is not there, it's not a place you want to live. Okay? The 11 times that Jesus mentioned hell in the Gospels, he used a particular word, a name. He used the word Gehenna in the Greek language. Gehenna in the Old Testament was a place of pagan sacrifice. It was a place where children were sacrificed to the pagan gods. It was a despicable place. And in the first century, at the time of Jesus, the name Gehenna was also given to a place outside the city of Jerusalem, which was the place of pagan sacrifice centuries earlier, but had become the city dump. And Jesus used borrowed that name to describe the place of eternal damnation. He called it Gehenna or hell. I remember years ago, I was traveling with a group of college students to Mexico City, and we were on a mission trip. And back then, Mexico City, as I'm sure it still is today, is a huge city, 22 million people. And two things really stuck out at me. The pollution, number one, just terrible pollution in the city, and the poverty. One of the places we went to on one of the sides of the city was called Chimalhuacan. It was the former city dump. And the homeless population in Mexico City was so great, city officials didn't know what to do, so they told the homeless, just go out to the city dump, squatters' rights, you can live out there. And we ended up in Chimalhuacan, and you would see scattered over the landscape these little cardboard shanties all over the city dump. And people lived there. It was an awful place. The stench was terrible. But I can tell you the presence of God was there because we were not in hell. We were in Chimalhuacan. We were in a dumpy place. And we brought the presence of God there as best as we could. But friends, hell is the dumpiest dump you can imagine. And God is nowhere to be found there. Secondly, not only is hell a place where God is not, hell is a place of torment. If you remember in our study of Luke chapter 16, the story that Jesus told, not a parable, but probably a true-to-life story based on the language there, it says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Hell is a place of torment. Now listen very carefully. Hell is not a place of torture. It's a place of torment. And there's a difference between the two. Torture is something that's inflicted to you against your will. Torment, though, is self-inflicted. And we might say that torment is the negative consequences of free moral choices apart from God, which are fully realized. Let me say that again. Hell is a place where the free moral choices of people who make choices apart from God, the consequences of those choices are fully realized. And it brings torment upon a person. God does not run a cosmic torture chamber called hell. And the devil doesn't run a torture chamber either. But the devil and his demons and death and all of that will be thrown into what the Bible calls the lake of fire, where the torment, the self-inflicted consequences of free moral choices apart from God will be experienced, fully realized for all of eternity. Now, there's a glimmer of hope here. Jesus seems to suggest in some of his teaching that there will be degrees of torment in hell. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And beginning in verse 14, this is in a section of Scripture where Jesus is sending out his disciples two by two to carry the gospel to different places. And he says to them in verse 14, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town." Can you imagine Jesus saying that to his disciples? If you carry my gospel message into a place and they reject you, it's tantamount to rejecting me. Just walk out of that place, shake the dust off, go on to the next place. And then he says this in verse 15, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the poster child for God's judgment in the Old Testament, when he rained down on those two cities for their wickedness and wiped them out. Jesus said to his disciples, if you carry my gospel into a place and they reject it, shake the dust off, but on the day of judgment, it's going to be easier for people in Sodom and Gomorrah than for people who rejected you. Seems to suggest there are varying degrees of judgment and torment in hell. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. He says a similar thing, beginning in verse 23. Actually, back it up to verse 21. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. This is verse 20, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," this was Jesus' headquarters, where he headquartered his ministry. This is where Peter lived, a place called Capernaum. He says, "Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." I get the impression from Jesus' teachings there are degrees of torment in hell. And the greater the revelation and the subsequent rejection of the truth that goes along with that, the greater the punishment. Those that will suffer the most torment in hell. Again, the consequences of free moral choices apart from God that are fully realized. Those that experience the most torment, I'm afraid, are those that have heard the gospel the most times and have still turned a hard, hard heart to it. So hell is a place where God is not. Hell is a place of torment. Thirdly, hell is a dark and gloomy place. On three different occasions, Jesus uses the phrase outer darkness. One of them was in a parable that he told in Matthew chapter 25. And the master in that parable says to cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. And we can look at this in a couple of ways. Literal darkness, where there's not even the flicker of light. You ever been in a place like that? One time, I think we were around in San Antonio or the Austin area, and we went into these underground caverns, beautiful, you know, caverns underneath the surface of the earth, and we went down about a mile or so, and a guide led us down there. We got down to the deepest place. The guide played a little trick on us, and he turned out all the lights, because there were just little lights everywhere, just to give you enough guidance forward. Here we were, deep into the belly of the earth, and he turned the lights out. I'd never experienced, pitch black darkness, where I couldn't even see the hand, 3 inches in front of me. And he let us just experience that for about, 30 seconds or so. And that's about all we could take before we started fidgeting. We were so glad when he turned the lights on again. Jesus says hell is a place of outer darkness. Now, John, in his gospel, he contrasts light and darkness as if to contrast truth and error. Jesus says, I am the light of the world, in the sense that this is a very dark world in which we live, darkened and stained by sin and corruption. And in that sense, hell is a dark and gloomy place as well. Turn with me to the book of Jude, the last book before the last book of the Bible. If you hit the book of Revelation, you've gone too far. Just turn one book back to the letter of Jude, just a little postcard that a guy named Jude sent off in the first century. And here's what Jude says, beginning in verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, he's talking about those angels that went with the devil and Satan in the rebellion, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then scroll down to verse 13, where he describes those who are in rebellion against God, not just the fallen angels, the demons, but others, human beings who are in rebellion against God. He describes them in multiple ways. Verse 13, he says, they are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Hell is a dark and gloomy place. There's never a day when the sun shines brightly and you say, this is a beautiful day today, where the sky is blue and there's not a cloud in the sky and the sun is shining. Never a day like that in this place of eternal damnation. Interestingly enough, in John chapter 3, following the most famous verse in all the Bible, John 3:16, this might be a good time to recite it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish in a place called hell, is the idea, will not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know what John 3 and verse 17 and 18 say? In part it says that men love their darkness rather than the light. Hell will be a place of absolute, total darkness and gloom for those people who love their darkness more than they love the light of Jesus Christ. Number four, hell is a place of sorrow, regret, and simmering anger. Jesus said on a number of occasions, he used this phrase, for example, in Matthew 8 and verse 12, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You ever gnash your teeth? Just grind your teeth? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping implying sorrow. Heaven is a place where there are no more tears. Heaven is a happy place. It's a delightful place where all the sorrows of this life are forgotten. But hell is a place where there's great sorrow. And the gnashing of teeth pictures possibly regret. Regret for the memory of lost opportunities to respond in faith, believing to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also implies a simmering anger. I wrote this down last night, even as I was going over the message. Hell does not make believers of anybody. It only deepens the indifference, the anger, and the hatred people have toward God. It's a place of sorrow, regret, and simmering anger. And then finally, hell is a forever place. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. Read a little bit earlier, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, it refers to it as a place of eternal destruction. There are some people who deny the existence of hell. We call them universalists. Everybody's going to eventually go to heaven. There are other people who deny the eternality of hell. Some say they're eventually, they're there for a little while and then God will bring them to heaven, because eventually everyone will go to heaven. Others say that those who experience the torment of hell will eventually be annihilated. They're annihilationists. You have the universalists over here, the annihilationists over here. But the scripture seems to indicate very clearly, let me just read the words again, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Forever and ever is a long, long time. It's an eternal place. You know, there's been a lot of talk in the nation's capital these days about insurance, health insurance. We're all having a very interesting and vigorous discussion about that. But down through the ages, anytime someone has talked about the doctrine of hell, the idea of having our fire insurance comes into play. Because there are various ways that hell is described in Scripture as an abyss, as a place of outer darkness, as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What Jesus called Gehenna is also called the lake of fire in Scripture. And I think it kind of lightens the discussion a little bit, but it's worth asking the question, do you have your fire insurance policy? We don't hear a lot of fire and brimstone kind of messages because we don't like people who want to scare us out of hell and into heaven. That's not my intention this morning, friends. We're in this series on the afterlife, and we just want to cover the totality of what the Bible says about it and be honest about what the Scripture says. If I could scare you out of hell and into heaven, I would, but that's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts. I just want to ask you this morning, do you have your fire insurance policy? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a single payer. Sorry for the analogy. He's a single payer. He's the only one who can issue this life insurance policy. And he did so on the cross, where he took your hell and my hell. He experienced the totality of the pain and suffering apart from his heavenly Father. An excruciating sacrifice for you and for me. We say a substitutionary atonement. In other words, we deserve that punishment. And then he rose from the grave to validate everything he said, to come out of the grave and be triumphant over sin and death and the judgment to come, and to start issuing fire insurance policies to you and me, who by faith, simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are willing to say, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner who deserves eternal punishment because you are a loving, gracious, and merciful God, but you are also holy and just and sovereign. And it's the terror of the Lord that I fear, but it's the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God that I run to. Edwards said, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. I put on the backside of that, O sinner, consider the love of Christ, which constrains me to tell you about this Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, so that we could escape the eternal damnation, which we deserve, because we don't understand what pure holiness and perfect justice and absolute sovereignty really mean. We've never been in the presence of that. And once we are for 5 seconds, we'll understand how that requires a place like hell. But oh, how wonderful it is to know that this God who is holy and just and sovereign is also a God who loves us immensely. Can I say it again? John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, won't even come close to the fires of hell, but you'll have eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that we talked about weeks ago. What a glorious place to be. And you can be assured of that today. You can get your fire insurance policy a policy that can never be canceled. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You'll never get one of those letters saying, oh, doesn't meet the standard, because the standard's not your righteousness or my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. He wrote the policy, and he notarized it with his own blood, and he puts your name on it and my name on it. And he says, this policy is not cancelable. You have eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with great heaviness of heart and with the tears of Francis Schaeffer, I would say to you, come to the cross of Christ. There's no reason any one of us in this place ever needs to go near the fires of hell. And then, knowing the terror of the Lord, let's persuade men. Let's persuade women. Let's persuade young people in this community of ours. Let's leave this place with a new urgency in our evangelism and in our reason for planting a church in this community, because we want to take as many people to heaven as we can and introduce them to the life-saving love of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, and I just want to thank you for a group of people who love you and love your word enough to have an honest conversation from the pages of Scripture. Father, it's amazing to me how clear your word is, and yet the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? We are sinners. And Father, we want to consider even today the danger we are in apart from Jesus Christ. And if that describes you here this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to, well, I was going to say to purchase some of that fire insurance, but here's the deal. It's already been purchased for you. It's been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He satisfied all the righteous requirements of the law, and he satisfied the wrath of God. The Bible says that Jesus is our propitiation. It's a fancy theological word that means he satisfied the wrath of God. And that's why in Christ, God is not angry at us. No, he loves us. And he wants us to give us the free gift of eternal life. You say, well, how do I receive that? How do I make that my own? Just by simple faith, saying, God, I'm one of those sinners who are considering the danger that I am in, given the message that I heard today. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to say yes to Jesus. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins, cleanse me by your blood, and would you give me the free gift of eternal life? Yes, even that fire insurance policy, so that I can live with you forever in a place called heaven. It's as simple as that, but it's also as profound as that. And all you have to do is to cry out by faith in your own heart. God knows your heart. He'll see inside your heart as you place your faith and trust in Christ. Father, thank you so much for the promise of eternal life. Thank you for sharing with us the truth and giving us alternatives. But Lord, may every one of us in this place run to the cross of Jesus Christ and embrace him. Thank you for your love for us and your grace and your mercy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.